is our family meeting. So if I haven't come up to you to bother you to see if you're coming, come see me at the end of the meeting, or I'll come see you first. It sounds like a threat. It just isn't. I'm just trying to make sure that we get some apple fritters or apple cider donuts happening up in this place. Amen is right. So let's open up our Bibles to the very first page. Well, close to the first page, depending if you have an index here, to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. We finished our series on Hebrews, and now I'm going to spend the next 5 years in Genesis. No, I'm kidding. I'm going to try to do it in 10 sessions. Genesis chapter 1. Hear now the word of God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, or desert and wilderness. And darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, one day. Then God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse. And it was so. God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening and there was morning, a second day. Then God said, "Let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees on the earth, bearing fruit after their kind with seed in them." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind. And God saw that it was good. There was evening and there was morning, a third day. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the days from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He made the stars also. God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth and to govern the day and the night and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. There was evening and there was morning, a fourth day. Then God said, "Let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens." God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." There was evening and there was morning, a fifth day. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth after their kind." And it was so. God made the beasts of the earth after their kind and the cattle after their kind and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Then God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed. It shall be food for you, and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life. I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts. By the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. This is the word of God. So, why do we have chairs? Why do we have chairs? Now, when you ask that question, I know that the answer in your head is automatically so we can sit down, right? You automatically go to the purpose of the chair so that we can sit down. Ultimate purpose, God made you a being who sometimes needs to rest, and that rest sometimes doesn't look like sleep, lying down horizontally. Sometimes that rest looks like you having to stop and sit down, and that's why you have a chair. But if somebody came up to you and you asked them, why do we have chairs? And they said, because we have bits of metal that we connect to fabric, and we take that metal and bend it a certain way, you would say, hold on a second. I'm not asking you why we have chairs and how the material is put together. I'm asking you about the purpose, the goal, the reason, the design of a chair. This isn't new stuff. If you go way back in history, way back, there was this guy named Aristotle. And this guy Aristotle actually had four reasons why things happen, why things are. And one of the reasons he would say is, like, for example, why do we have a chair? Because we have atoms that are made up and they form that certain material, and that material is the reason why you have a solid piece of thing that is a chair. But then another reason that he would say, well, it's because you have the shape of a chair. You have it, it's bent in a certain way and it has a cushion a certain way. So it's built up in a certain way so that it's a chair. And then a third reason he would say, well, you have a chair because someone made it to be a chair. So someone designed that thing to be a chair. And then he would have that final reason, and that was that purpose that I just spoke about, where he said, well, the reason you have a chair, he didn't say this, I'm using chair as an example, it's because of what it was designed to do. What is its point? What is its purpose? We're going to be looking at Genesis. And unfortunately, what winds up happening is that a lot of times, people spend their time looking at Genesis, especially chapters 1 through 11, and the only questions they're worried about is that material question, or how it was made. And that's not the point of Genesis. It just isn't. Think about the situation of the first people that received Genesis. Here is this nation of people who were rescued out of the power of Egypt. They were rescued out of slavery. They had come out from Egypt. They were rescued out from the power of Pharaoh. They had crossed the Red Sea. Maybe these people were already walking in the wilderness to and fro for years. And here they are. They're thirsty. They're hungry. They might be asking the question, why are we out here anyway? It would be really dumb to say, oh, you're out here because you were just walking a few feet back there and now you're here. That's dumb. That's not the answer to the question. Why are we out here anyway? What's the whole point of going to a promised land if we can't see it? And here we are walking in this desert and wilderness. What are we doing out here? Why are we out here? Enter Genesis. So when Moses presents Genesis to them as part of this whole process of showing who God is, and it's not that it's coming from Moses, he's inspired to put these things down. He's not giving them a scientific explanation, like as it were, here's Genesis. You've been wandering out in the wilderness. You're wondering why you're out here. Here it is. The first days of creation were 24-hour days. What? Why do I need to know that? Or if you are a part of the other position, the first days of creation are really six frames of millions of years. What? What good does that do for me? It doesn't, right? When, if we go back even even closer to us, imagine this couple or these two people, they're walking on this road. And they're walking on this road to Emmaus. And they're talking about how disappointed they were. How disappointed they were that the person they thought was the Messiah, who would rescue them from the bondage of the Roman Empire, who would set the nations right, who would establish his banner in Israel, and all the nations would come flocking to him, died. Horrible situation. And there they are walking on this road, and that one who was rejected, that one who was crucified, that very Messiah showed up incognito and starts speaking to them. Oh, what happened? Oh, really? The Messiah? The person you thought was the Messiah was crucified? Huh. And then in Luke writes down that Jesus, beginning with Moses, starts showing all those things that pointed to him. Do we really think that Jesus, as he was walking to on the road to Emmaus with these two disciples, started saying, yes, 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 the Messiah, he did die. But check it out, the science of Genesis chapter 1, in how many hours the creation was made. Do you really think that's the point? No. He starts through the books of Moses, that's starting with Genesis, and he starts pointing to himself. Enter Genesis. This is the groundwork of good news. Ultimately, this is supposed to point to Christ. So what we need to do, especially us people who live in a world that is really big on how things happen, we need to get into the right frame of mind, into the right frame of thinking. Now, don't get me wrong. You might have convictions about this Genesis chapter 1 being 6 literal days or thousands of years. And let me say, I think that, like in Romans chapter 14, you are free to have your convictions and to hold those convictions strongly. Do your research, by all means. But I'm not arguing from either position when I'm going through Genesis 1. Sorry to disappoint you. I'm not going to be doing that. Just like I asked that question, why do we have chairs? The question that we're looking with Genesis chapter 1 that actually starts pointing us to Christ is, why do we have something rather than nothing? Why is that the case? What's it all here for? Where is it going? And less about, well, how did it happen and when did it happen? Not going to be looking at those. So we're going to be looking at these things, and I'm going to highlight about 7 items here, just because the number 7 keeps popping up in this chapter. I decided to put my outline in the same way, to show 7 wonderful things that we learn here about God, about why we have something rather than nothing, about where is it going and why, what's the purpose, and we start seeing it here in the very first verse. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. This line, this opening, is almost unheard of in the history of all other religions in the world. In the beginning, God. All the other religions would have maybe some sort of element or some sort of matter that's out there that is boiling up and the gods come out. But no, not Genesis. And especially not for these poor Israelites who were coming out of Egypt, who were hearing all this stuff about this existing chaos and things like that. No, the message they received was, in the beginning, God. This is so powerful. If you can put your finger here, right? And then in Genesis chapter 1, and then flip to Genesis, John chapter 1. This is so powerful that when John starts to write his gospel, a gospel that he puts down, and he says that these things, he says in the end of John, these things were written. There were many other things that Jesus did. But these things were written so that you may believe that he is the Son of God. He begins this gospel in John chapter 1. He writes, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It's powerful. It says, before you had anything, in the very beginning of time, in the very beginning, even before all these things, before all of that, there was God. You can go back to Genesis. God is in the beginning, there existing. That tells us that anything that exists and anything that begins to exist only possibly exists because God was there in the beginning. It's an introduction and it's an assumption. It doesn't tell us who this God is. We don't get details about his character. That starts to be unfolded throughout the book of Genesis. But it's stated as a fact, no argument, just a fact. In the beginning, God. You know, in Romans chapter 1, we're told that all people already know that there is a God. They already know. They refuse to give thanks, but they already know. How do they know? Because the heavens declare his power and his majesty. But here are no heavens. Here are no earth. Nothing is created here. And we see in the beginning, God. The ancient philosophers even thought about this. They used their minds and they thought, and this was pre-Christianity. This was people thinking and showing how people are built with this inner sense of pointing to God. They would sit there and they would think, you know what? If we think about everything, there had to be one first mover, an unmoved mover. Now, they had some weird ideas with that. But whatever those weird ideas were, they were thinking about it and saying that before everything was put into motion, there had to be something motionless that would start everything. Like I said, there's some weird ideas about that. But Genesis is telling us the truth here. In the beginning, God. And then it says, in the very next word, created the heavens and the earth. He made, and this term heavens and earth, it covers everything. It says that he made everything. Well, Ray, one second, a little while ago, you just mentioned chairs. Did God make chairs? Well, he wasn't there sitting with a hammer making a chair, but if you're thinking about that ultimate cause that I just mentioned before, yes, he made chairs. Well, did God make penicillin? Doctors came up with penicillin. Yes, he made penicillin as well. He didn't sit in a lab making it, but he built us and built the entire system that can generate penicillin. God created everything. And don't get us wrong. Keep your finger here again. So you're going to keep your finger here. And now you're going to flip back to the book of Acts. So you're going to John. And you're skipping. And you're going to the book of Acts. And you're going to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. And this is Paul speaking to a bunch of Gentiles. And in Acts chapter 17, we're looking down at verse 24. He says, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. Do you hear what it said there? You picked up a few things. He made all things. But did he have to make all things? No. He didn't have to make all things. He decided to create all things. That means that you and I and everything in this universe, we're the word that the philosophers would say is contingent. In other words, not necessary, not needed. Sometimes we get really up on ourselves, and I'm speaking as humans, we get really up on ourselves as if we were something important. And God doesn't need us. Doesn't need any of this. He decided to do it. He decided to create the heavens and the earth. And this is massive. Because all the other religious systems, they would have all sorts of weird things. Things would be created emanating from them, almost as if by accident. They would have an accident, a body would die, and out comes life. And in some cases, some of the gods needed people they felt lonely, so they made people. But not God. No, in fact, you could go back to Genesis. God decided to do this. He was the one who created everything. So the first point, God is. And God, the second point, God who needs nothing, made everything. And then begins verse 2. Verse 2. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Now, if you have a Scofield Bible, Scofield puts a little note there because he felt uncomfortable with the whole system of trying to figure out how do you fit millions of years with a Genesis account. So he started figuring out this idea of putting in a gap of a previous creation. But the text has nothing about that. Listen to the words that are here. The earth was formless and void. That word, formless and void, is actually something that comes up quite a few times in other passages of Scripture. And that is the idea of not chaos, not this broiling chaos, but desert and wilderness. Sort of like what the Israelites would have been walking when they were walking in the wilderness. Who can get a handle of this place? There's no water. There's no food. How do we survive in this place? How does anything survive out here? But here, what you see here in Genesis 1:2, you don't see God biting his nails with this formlessness and void. In fact, it says that the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. The same phrase occurs in another passage of Scripture, as it were, an eagle hovering or brooding over her young. There's no concern here. God is over this darkness, and he's still in control. God is over this void, this desert and wilderness, and he can still do something about it. Or not. It's his to control. You know, in the other religious systems, they would also have, as it were, that darkness had its own power. But not with God. Now, we know that we're dealing with a very carefully written text, because you'll find out in another passage of Scripture, I believe it's in Jeremiah, where God, or it's in Isaiah, it's probably in Isaiah, where God says, I create both the darkness and the light. I create both night and day. That's what we find out in another passage of Scripture, God saying that. But here we don't hear anything about God creating the darkness. We just see him hovering over it. So what's the assumption here? Well, don't assume anything. Assume what it says is that the Spirit of God is moving over this situation and he's about to make things happen. So first, the first point, God is, he exists. God, the second point, who needs nothing, made everything. The third point, God is in control even over this shapeless nothingness. He's still in control. And then we see this fourth point, God calls into being that which is not with his powerful word. Look at it in verse 3. He takes this darkness and he says, let there be light. Look at verse 6. He says, let there be an expanse. Look at verse 9. He says, let the waters below the heavens be gathered. And then he says in verse 11, let the earth sprout vegetation. And look at verse 14. Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens. Look at verse 20. Let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures, and let the birds fly above the sky. Look at verse 24. Let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind. 26. Let us make man in our own image. 28. So in each of those cases, he speaks and it was so. God is doing this with his word. Wait. Does that mean God has lips? You're asking the wrong questions if you're wondering if God has lips. That's not the question that we're looking to answer here. Why is there something rather than nothing? Because God is. Because God is in control even over nothing. Well, because God, who needs nothing, made everything. And because God said so. He called it into being. He's the one who said, let there be. And it was so. This is amazing. When I say in my house, somebody better be cleaning up the kitchen, nothing happens. Nothing happens. Is it that my word is not powerful? I've taken toys from people. I've taken treats. I've rejected free time. And I still say, my kitchen better be cleaned. And yet the pots are still dirty, the sink is still nasty, nothing happens. Well, nothing happens until I have to make it happen. So then I sometimes have to go and start doing the job on myself. But you know what's interesting? This is being recorded, so this is a problem. If I do it myself, I've had it on occasion happen that someone in the house, also who's in charge, who is not me, finds one of those dishes and says, who did the dishes? This is nasty. Can't blame one of the kids for that. Well, I was busy, so I was doing it quickly. When I do it, I say it, and I have to do the job, and the job isn't perfect. It's not well done. It's not fully complete, and it's not really set up for the purpose that you need it to do. Because what winds up happening when that dish gets pulled out and you see the stuff on it, you want to put it away. Now, I'm hospitable, so it's okay to tell me if when you come over, hey, Ray, this dish is clean, and this is why I hand out paper plates, you see, so that way it never comes up. But anyway, when God speaks, he does this, he says it, he makes it come into being, and he says right away, look at verse 4. God saw that the light was good. God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, there was morning, one day. He does the job, and it was good. Now, don't misread the text. Because sometimes what we miss, because the word good actually has a wide range of meaning. And what sometimes we read the text and we say, oh, he made everything perfect. And I'm trying to be careful here. I'm trying to be careful. When it says good, it's him looking at it and saying, this is doing the job that I wanted it to do. This is exactly what I set it up to do. He spoke, he brought it into being, and he brought it into being with a purpose. This is why when you get to Genesis chapter 2, after he created man, and man is by himself, he says, it is not good that man is alone. But wait a second, hold up a second. God created man. You're saying he made something not good? You're saying that he's imperfect? You're saying he made a mistake? You say, you're asking the wrong questions. When God is saying that it's good, he's stopping and he's examining the work. It's doing the job that I want it to do. And this is another bit here. When you look at this text, this is how you know it's very carefully written. Even when you look at verse 6, for example, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, let it separate the waters from the waters. God made the expanse, separated the waters which were below from the expanse from the waters which were above, and it was so. God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening and there was morning a second day. What's missing from the verse? Did you hear it say, and it was good? No. Wasn't in the verses there, right? Oh, does that mean he made it imperfect? Does that mean he made a mistake? Does that mean that he didn't like it? No. Hold up. At the end of the text, at the end of the chapter, in verses 31, he says it was all very good. So why didn't he say that it was good here? Well, because he's making everything for a purpose. And whatever's happening here in verse 6, it's just the separation of waters from waters. That purpose doesn't seem to be happening exactly in that passage. It's not until the next verses in verse 9 where you see, look at verse 9, let the waters below the heavens be gathered and let the dry land appear. And it was so, and it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called sea, and God saw that it was good. The dry land shows up. He makes the dry land come up, and now he's saying, all right, it's good. It has its purpose. So God is God who needs nothing, made everything. God who is in control. He is in control even over the shapeless nothing. God calls into being that which is not with his powerful word. And God has a purpose in what he is doing. And it's reflected. His purpose is seen not by only the fact that he's saying that it's good. His purpose is seen in who he is gearing everything for. Who is he gearing everything for? Look at verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So what is God doing? His purpose is to show himself in his creation. And what does he do for this creation? How does he show himself? He sets up an image, not a statue. You know, that's what the other religious systems would do. Whenever they would think about a God, they would say, let's set up an image. And they would put up an image. And in the book of Isaiah, there's some fun being made of those people who set up their images. Oh, you take a piece, you go outside, you wake up one morning, you chop down a tree, and you take that tree and you shape part of that tree and you make it a bowl. And another part of that tree, you shape it and you make it a toilet. And you're going to use that for a toilet. And then one piece of that tree you take and you shape it into your God. And then you bow down in front of it. You fools. Why would you do this? With one part of the tree, you make a potty, and the other part, you make a god? An image? Oh, those images were silly things. And back then, there were even people who would think themselves to be the image of God, and they were also God on earth. So you would have the Pharaoh who came representing the gods, but himself divine, so he said. And yet when horror struck in his home, he was biting his nails. Well, what's interesting here, that God makes this image, this man, he makes this image, but he is not God. He makes him as in his own image, and he makes him in his own likeness. He's like God, but he's not God. He's a man. And how is he like God? I'm saying using he generically for both men and women. They are in charge. They are in charge over all the earth. And the entire earth was built with the purpose for them to rule over it. Completely. God's purpose is reflected in and via human beings. And this design was very good. It was very good. Look at verse 31. God saw all that he made, and behold, it was very good. There was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. God built human beings, and all of creation was built for the purpose of human beings to properly represent him on this planet, pointing ultimately to him. And this was the divine plan. All of creation geared to that. How are we doing today? The psalmist wrote this. Oh, you set up man just a little bit under the angels. You set him up to be in charge. And then the writer to the Hebrews says, and yet today we don't see everybody in charge. Isn't it interesting? I find it so interesting. I am the boldest person to a dog when she weighs 9 pounds. I told that dog, sit, and I am bold in front of that dog. But if you let loose a Great Dane, I'm out of here. I am out of here. I don't reign over any Great Danes. And cats even, honestly, cats. I remember sleeping over at my friend's house. I might have told this story. I'm at that age where I get more and more repeating the stories that I've told. But I remember sleeping over a friend's house, and I didn't trust his cat. That cat was just sitting up on top of, like, the top of the valance of the curtains up there. It had climbed up, and it was looking at me in a weird way, and I didn't trust it. And I slept on that couch that night, and I woke up that night because that cat came down the curtains and slapped me on the forehead with its paw like it was angry, and it did it. And I woke up, and I almost screamed. And in fact, if I go back in time, I'm afraid of mice too. I remember at 12 years old, I went to get a snack from the kitchen, and a mouse ran through the kitchen, and I screamed at the top of my lungs, and my father came running down the stairs, and he was wondering what happened, and I was on top of the chair, and I said, I saw a mouse. And he looked at me. He didn't say a word. I just remember him looking at me and leaving, going back to bed. All of creation geared for people to be in charge. And here I am biting my nails when I see a mouse. And how about some of you? When you see a spider, oh, you see its spider with its 8 legs walking in a syncopated way. And you see that spider and you screech. A spider that you could throw a shoe at it like a frisbee and it's dead. We're not in charge. But God's design was built good, so that man would be in charge. And in fact, it goes on to say in Genesis chapter 2 that God then built all this. The heavens and the earth were completed and all their hosts. This is the seventh point. God built everything. And by the seventh day, he completed his work, which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he has done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work, which God had created. So God is God, who needs nothing, made everything. God who is in control even over the shapeless nothing. God calls into being that which is not with his powerful word. God has a purpose, and it's reflected in who he is via man. God's design was good, and God's work culminates in his rest. Does this mean that God was tired? No. God doesn't need anything. In fact, the first verse shows that he created all the heavens and earth. When St. Augustine wrote about the creation of everything, he wrote this book called The Literal Understanding of Genesis. And he wrote this book, and he sat and thought and said, you know what? Why did God take 6 moments of time and create everything? He's God, and we know he could create everything just by speaking. Why did he do that? Isn't that an interesting question? God didn't have to take his time to go through this entire process showing these things in the text. Nor does God need to rest. It's not like God is sitting there going, oh, my back after doing all this. No, he did it by speaking, and these things came into being. Why did he do this? He entered into this rest so that his image can also enter into this rest with him. So we find out in the book of Exodus, when the Israelites find out about keeping the Sabbath, they're told, because God created the world in 7 days, and on that seventh day he rested. And they're to enter into that rest. And then in the writer to the book of Hebrews, into the Hebrews, and we went through that study, he says that, you know what, there remains a rest for God's people to enter into that rest with God. There's a rest that is waiting for us. And we've been built. I'm reading this book. It's so interesting so far. It's called Why We Sleep. And the author writes this book from the perspective of science. It's just like I ask, why do we have a chair? And he writes this book looking at how chemicals in our body pushes us to sleep, how caffeine actually numbs some of those. It's very interesting. But at the end of the day, I know why ultimately we sleep. We're built in, as it were, with this radar every night and day, every day and night, that's telling us you need to rest, pointing us ultimately to the great rest in God, our Savior. What a wonderful thing. But you know what's interesting? In Genesis 3, verse 21, in Genesis 3, verse 21, we see the word here for God making again. So you see that there's a cycle of God creating, and the word that keeps coming up is make, that he made, he made, he made. And here, God is rested, and here, after the fall of Adam and Eve, we see the Lord God makes again. What did he do? He made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. He made a covering for them. Out of his rest, he did another work. A work that covers those people so that they can be before him and be together before him, covered. You know, it points to Christ, doesn't it? God, who entered into his rest, he didn't need to rescue any of us, decided to do another work. And God the Son came in the flesh, was seen among people, was handled, was rejected, and his blood was shed for you and I so that we can enter into his presence and be in his rest eternally. That's an amazing thing, and we're called to enter into that rest. You know, there's some important lessons that we get from this chapter. For the unbeliever, I want you to hear the lesson. Don't miss the point of Genesis 1 and 2. Don't struggle with the hows of it. Don't sit there wondering about, well, does this math actually add up? Hear the lesson. Enter into God's rest. Don't be unbelieving and realize who he is, how he needs nothing, and yet he is still in control. How he is in control and makes everything with his powerful word, calling things into being. How he makes a purpose that points to himself in you and me. And how that design is so good, and how he calls us to enter into that rest. Enter into his rest by trusting the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. But you believers, the word is powerful. I've said it before, and I'll keep saying it. Always go back to the gospel. And by that, I don't mean that moment of time when you believed on Jesus Christ as your Savior and you think, and then I was saved. I'm not talking about that. Nor am I talking about the message that you only preach to unbelievers so that they can be saved. I'm saying go back to the same way Paul went back to Christ and him crucified. Even when you're looking at Genesis chapter 1. If you're missing the forest for the trees, my goodness, you're still lost in the woods. You need to go back to Christ and see him here. Young believers, a little lesson for you guys. And old believers, I think this applies to you as well. This is the only time I will be speaking about the science. There is a wide area of beliefs, of available beliefs for Christians when it comes to reconciling Genesis with modern science. Wide. You know, the thing that differentiates a Christian from a non-Christian is not his or her stance on the days of creation. It's, have they believed the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior? At the end of time, when those books are opened, those books are going to be opened to see whose name was written in the book of life, not who had the closest understanding of how Genesis 1 happened. So young believers, explore, think, wrestle. There's plenty of books. If you want to talk to me afterwards, there are plenty of resources. But when it comes to Genesis 1, don't miss the point. And start throwing away your faith years from now because so-and-so professor said something about atoms. Oh, come on now. Goodness gracious. Preachers keep preaching Christ and Him crucified in every part of the text. It's what warmed the heart of those two believers on the road to Emmaus, and it can surely provoke our hearts to action. Let's close in prayer. Blessed Lord God, we do thank you for this recording of Genesis 1 and the early parts of Genesis 2. We thank you that it points to your Son, whose blood was shed on our behalf, so that we are ultimately fully cleaned and not temporarily clothed, but we are clothed in cloths of righteousness in Christ Jesus. We thank you for seeing these wonderful facts about who you are and the fact that you are in control and that you can make things with your powerful word. It's so refreshing because that means that you could call us sinners righteous and we are truly made clean. What an amazing thing. Pray that you remind us of these things as we go through this world, this wilderness that we walk through. Remind us when we see the valleys and the times of famine and drought. Remind us of the fact that all these things are geared to that purpose of giving you all the glory, honor, and power. So we pray this in the name of Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.